the life of David this morning in 1 Samuel 7 or 18, kind of hopscotching through to 26. So if you don't have a Bible, you might lift your hand. There's a whole stack of them back there. We'll loan you one, and you can track with us. And we'd like you to follow along and see the lessons in God's Word. I think I've shared with you before that I have a recurring bad dream that I understand is common to all who have attended college. The dream is that it's late in the semester, and I realize that I've been enrolled in a class that I have forgotten somehow to attend in all the busyness of all the classes, and I hear that the final exam is coming, and I haven't read, and I haven't studied, and I haven't done the work, and I'm in this state of panic, not knowing how in the world am I going to pass that class. And usually about that time, I wake up in a cold sweat and realize, it was just a bad dream. But college must be traumatic, because I've been out of college now, well, I won't even say, it's been over 20, almost 25 years that I've been out of college, and I still have that dream from time to time. So I guess when you're in college, the great hope is, or whether it's college, high school, or graduate school, the hope is it's only temporary, and you're looking for that light at the end of the tunnel when you'll get through. Now, every Christian, college, high school, graduate school, or no school, is in school. Every Christian is in what I'm going to call God's training school. Because Hebrews 12:8 says, if you are without training, or some versions translate it discipline, but it means child training, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons of God. And so every true child of God is enrolled in this divine program. Now, there's some good news and there's some bad news about God's training school. The good news is nobody fails. Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so if God has genuinely begun a work in your heart, you have that assurance from God that he's going to complete the work. That's the good part. Now, you want the bad news? Well, the bad news is you don't graduate until you die, and you can't drop out. And if you try to drop out, the program gets harder, because then God comes in with more discipline to try to get you back on track. Now, some of you might be protesting and saying, you know, I signed up for this course, and I didn't really know what I was getting into. Because you might have been told that if you came to Jesus, all your problems would be solved, and instantly was the implication maybe of the evangelist who shared it with you, and life would suddenly become wonderful and abundant and marvelous and all of these other adjectives that get thrown in. Or maybe you were told that if you would walk in the victory that Jesus gives, that problems would just kind of glance off of you, and you'd be on this higher plane of life and never be down and never have these kind of trials and problems. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing that people say, but it isn't biblical. It just isn't the truth. It's not in the Bible. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God uses trials to shape us into the image of His Son, who, it says, and this is a remarkable verse, Hebrews 5:8, learned obedience through the things He suffered. Jesus. Not that He was disobedient, but it means He went through that experience of obedience through suffering, because it's easy to obey when we want to, isn't it? I mean, you know, when I tell my kids, eat your ice cream. You know, yes, Dad, we will. It's really tough. No, that isn't hard. It's like, eat your vegetables, please. You know, that's a little tougher of obedience. That's when they learn obedience, isn't it? And so the process takes time, and it's often very painful, but the final product is worth it, that we share Jesus' holiness. Now, there are others of you who may be enrolled in the course, but frankly, you're not aware of the instruction, of the goals of it, of the objectives of the course of instruction. You're not really familiar yet with the catalog. And so you're in these trials and you're wondering, what in the world is going on? I mean, why is this happening to me? Doesn't God love me? And you're wondering why you go through some trials and you seem to pass the test, and then all of a sudden you're in it all over again. You know, I just thought I just learned that lesson, and now here I am again in the same mess, the same trial, the same difficulty. And it's a lot easier to endure the course if you know what to expect. And so today, what I'd like to do from the life of David is explain the program, the courses, and the objectives in this training school that you and I are entered in. Now, as we've already seen, David was an unusually gifted and advanced young man. When he was still a teenager, God said, "There's a man after my own heart. Remarkable." And while he was still a teenager, he was anointed as king over Israel. And while he was still a teenager, he slew Goliath in a remarkable show of faith in the living God, as we saw last week. And that victory pushed David into immediate national fame and popularity. And we read in chapter 18, verse 5, that wherever he went, he prospered. Saul set him over the men of war. It was pleasing in all the sight of the people and also Saul's servants. Put yourself there in David's position for a moment. You're not even 20 years old, and you're in a place of national fame. You're over all the warriors. I mean, imagine that kind of popularity. And yet God didn't see fit to put David into the kingship and get rid of the corrupt Saul until David was 30. Now, what happened from, say, 18, 19, 20 until 30? Well, he was in the training school, in God's training school. Now, let's look first at the program of that school, and there are several features of it. First of all, you need to understand that God's training program is not explained to the student in advance. Notice in chapter 18 how the program began for David, verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and musical instruments. And the women said as they sang and played, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day, they've come back from the battle, that an evil spirit from God, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it, came mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but the Lord had departed from Saul. And then down in verse 14, that's repeated, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. And then down in verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David, and thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, there is no indication in the text that before this program began, that the Lord sat down and said, "Now listen, David, here's the plan, here's the program. You're a good young man, but you need some maturity. You need some shaping. You need some discipline. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have Saul try to kill you for the next 10 years, chase you all over the Judean desert. I mean, it's going to be rough. It's going to be tough. But in about 10 years or more, I'll give you the kingdom. Okay? Ready, set, go." It didn't happen. All of a sudden, Saul hurls a spear at David and starts getting after him. Welcome to God's training school. David was in it. And that's how God enrolls all of his students. Can you imagine what the Christian life would be like? I'm sure none of us would be Christians if God came to you up front and said, "Now here's what I'm going to do with you over the years. You ready?" I think we would all head for the nearest exit in a mad scramble to see who could get there first, because God only reveals it a step at a time. in His grace. Now, even though God doesn't explain it in advance, it's important that you and I recognize the training for what it is when it comes. Hebrews 12:5 says, "Do not regard lightly the instruction or discipline of the Lord." In other words, when you encounter difficulties in your life, don't shrug it off and say, "Oh man, I've been having some bad luck lately, you know? Things just haven't been going right." Or don't just say, "Well, you know, that's life. I mean, life is full of trials and I'm having trials." Bring God into the picture and see that God, who ordains all things after the counsel of His will, God, whose mighty hand is sovereign over all, has brought you into this situation to shape and train you that you might share in the holiness of His Son, Jesus. See, that's not regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's taking it seriously. So it's not explained up front. The second feature about God's program I've already alluded to, and that is it goes on for a lifetime. Never ends. David was a very sharp young man, and as I said, was used mightily of God as a teenager, and yet he was 30 before God put him in the kingdom. And of course, the problems didn't stop there. They only really started there. But you see it with many of God's servants, that they don't begin ministry too young. Think of Joseph, another sharp young man. God put him in a dungeon in Egypt for his 20s. He was 30 when he became number two under Pharaoh in the land. John the Baptist, about 30 when he began his ministry, lived out in the wilderness up until that time. Even Jesus, perfect in all of His ways, more advanced than any other young man who has ever lived, waited until he was about 30 to begin his public ministry. The Apostle Paul was probably 30 when he was converted. When he was converted, he already knew his Hebrew Bible, which puts him a long ways ahead of all of us, I think. But God didn't put him in ministry right then. God sent him out to Arabia for 3 years, and then he went over to Tarsus for maybe 6-7 more years. He was probably 10 years as a Christian before he went to Antioch and his ministry began to blossom, and he was there at least a year, maybe more, before he and Barnabas went out on the first missionary journey. Now, we can't be hard and fast about it because there are some notable exceptions, such as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who got converted at 15, began pastoring a church at 17, and went strong for the Lord till he died at 57. A remarkable man, and totally an exception to the rule. But apart from the exceptions, I think it might be wise to view your teens, your 20s, as a time of training and preparation for what God has called you to, sometime around age 30, to say, time to begin ministering. But God's training for you doesn't stop then, and it certainly doesn't stop when you get out of school, Bible school, seminary, whatever. That's just the beginning. God's training goes on for a lifetime as He shapes His servants and makes them more like His Son. There's no cram course. You know, we have instant everything today, instant coffee, instant copying machines, instant you name it. There's no instant fruit that I know of. And there's no instant fruit of the Spirit. It has to take time to grow. And so God develops us slowly. The third thing about God's training program is that it involves many courses that you must repeat even if you pass. That's different than the world, isn't it? See, in the schools of the world, a passing grade means, yay, I don't have to take Algebra 1 again, I go on to Algebra 2, or whatever the next course is. In God's course, you pass the course and you find yourself enrolled in the same course all over again, repeatedly. Now, again, David was a remarkable young man, a man after God's own heart as a teenager. He wasn't a rebel, he wasn't disobedient. We saw he had strong faith in God, and yet I want to show you course after course after course, same course. God put him in to develop his faith. For example, in chapter 19, verses 8 through 10, when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? As he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. That even sounds familiar, doesn't it? And David was playing the harp with his hand. Sounds like a repeat. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that the spear stuck into the wall, and David fled and escaped into the night. And then it goes on and talks in the next few verses how Saul sent messengers to his house to try to catch him. Michal, David's wife, who was Saul's daughter, said, "You better get out of here tonight." So she let him down through a window, and he fled and escaped for his life. Then turn over to chapter 21, verse 10. It says, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Chapter 22, verse 1. "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Chapter 22, verse 5. "The prophet Gad said to David, 'Don't stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." Chapter 23, verses 12 and following. "Then David said to the Lord, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?'" David had just delivered this city from the Philistines, and he gets word they're going to surrender you to Saul. And the Lord said, "Yes, they will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And when it was told Saul that David had escaped, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Jump down to verse 24. "Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. And now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' And so Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they call that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Then chapter 24. "Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, 'David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats." Then jumping over to chapter 26, verse 1. "The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon?' So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph." You go on and on and on and on and on and on with this kind of thing. I mean, David is just like a partridge being hunted in the woods, as he says, by Saul. It was during this time that David wrote Psalm 34, verse 19, which says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." See, what I'm getting at is this. God's discipline or training isn't just for those who are disobedient or rebellious. We sometimes think that. You know, you get out of line, God will spank you. God trains all his children whom he loves. David was a choice and righteous young man, and yet God took him through his training school of discipline. And so you can pass a course with flying colors, and guess what? Plop, you're right back in the same course all over again, taking it again. Marla and I'm not in the Social Security program, and so I have to put aside a little bit, not very much, I guarantee you, but a little bit for retirement, if I ever get that old. And a few years ago, someone said, "Boy, you need to diversify." So I diversified, and both investments that I had went belly up within 2 months. I thought, "Oh, you diversify so they can both go bankrupt." One of them was due to fraud, so we lost everything in that. Then, as you most of you know, when we moved over here, we lost our other major investment for retirement, and that was the equity we had in our house, about $40,000. I said to Marla, "You know, we passed the first course. Now God put us in the graduate program, so we can see if we pass that one." But same course, just repeated all over again. And God does that again and again and again to teach us to trust him. So God's program isn't explained up front. God's program goes on for a lifetime. Thirdly, sometimes you have to take the same course over even though you pass it. The fourth thing about God's program is that it's necessary for a person to handle prosperity. So we've seen David was catapulted into fame and popularity as a result of his victory over Goliath, and often that is the most dangerous thing that can happen to a young person, is success. Carlyle, the Scottish historian, said, "Affliction is bad, but for every person that can handle prosperity, there are 100 that can handle adversity." Prosperity often trips up somebody, and so God uses adversity to bring humility so that a person does not trust in himself but in God. The Apostle Paul, who was one of the most godly men who's ever lived, of course, had an experience in which he was caught up to paradise, and he said he saw things that eye has not seen, and he heard things that it's not even permissible to hear and utter in heaven. It must have been a remarkable vision. You know how God dealt with Paul after that? Thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to buffet him. We don't know whether it was a physical ailment or the Judaizers who dogged his steps or what that was, but it was something very, very painful and persistent that kept Paul on his knees. And if you're going to ever be prosperous in serving the Lord to any degree, you're going to be in the school of adversity. David was there, Joseph was there, Paul was there, all of God's servants are there. Someone has said, God never uses a man until he wounds him. And it's true, because until then, we're really too proud. And so God humbles us and takes us through his program. Now that's a description of the program. Let's look briefly at a couple of the courses. We can't cover them all, but just glance at about three of them here. First course is called Broken Promises 101, and this is a good course. You get promised something by someone, and then they break the promise. That's the general idea of it. And it's often repeated for many credits. You'll notice back in chapter 17, verse 25, when David was going to fight Goliath, Saul promised and said, he will enrich the man who kills him. He will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Over in chapter 18, verse 17, Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib. I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. He put a condition on it. That wasn't the promise. Saul thought, my hand won't be against him. Let the Philistines kill him. You know, that's the idea. And then he ends up giving his daughter Merib to someone else. And then David has to go out and slay a couple hundred Philistines in order to get his daughter Michal. It was a broken promise. He broke his promise in chapter 19, verse 6. Saul vowed to his son Jonathan, as the Lord lives, he, that is David, shall not be put to death. And down in verse 10 of the same verse, he's hurling another spear at David. And this happened over and over and over again. David spared Saul's life several times, and Saul said, oh, my son David, you're more righteous than I. Surely I'll let you live. And the next thing you know, he's pursuing David again. See, this kind of course teaches you not to trust in people, but in the Lord. And that's an important lesson, isn't it? Because we all tend to put our trust in people. And people, unfortunately, are all sinners. So the Lord is the one for our trust. Second course is called Evil for Good, 102, we'll call that one. And in this course, the student does something good for someone, only to have that person do something evil in return. And to pass, the student must not become bitter. That's the test. And David had this course many, many times. He had saved Saul's kingdom from being overrun from the Philistines, and as we saw, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear more than once. It was repeated for extra credit in chapter 19. You see him over in chapter 23 with the people of Keilah that we've already mentioned. Chapter 23, David goes up and the Philistines were coming against the city and stealing all their grain. And so David said, shall I go up and attack the Philistines? The Lord said, yes, do it. David went up and delivered the city from the Philistines. And guess what? Next thing you know, they're trying to turn him over to Saul. Say, hey, he's over here in our camp. Dirty rats. You know, they were just turning against him. You note it in chapter 25 with Nabal and that story too. David and his men had been kind to this man Nabal and his sheep, shepherds and all of that. They'd protected them from wild beasts and from enemies and everything. And then his men need a little favor and Nabal kind of thumbs his nose at at David and his men. David, I think this was his favorite course. He enrolls in it over and over and over, where he does something nice for someone and they kind of end up doing something evil to him. The third course, I hit the wrong key on the typewriter there. It should have been Opportunity Testing 103. It builds on the other two. Now, in this intriguing course, the student gets the opportunity to take revenge on one of these people who have done him evil for good, okay? And the test is, will he succumb to this intriguing temptation, or will he say, no, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and back off? Chapter 24, David gets the opportunity of a lifetime. Chapter 24. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David's in the wilderness of Engedi. Saul takes 3,000 men up there. And then verse 3, it's an interesting verse, delicate thing. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. He had to go to the bathroom. The Bible tells it like it is. And David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Isn't this kind of humorous? You know, it's a noise out there. I think that's Saul. And David gets up, and his men say, hey, this is your opportunity. I mean, the Lord made this day for you, David. And he said, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You can do to him as you want. So David sneaks up there, and while Saul's doing his thing, David just kind of cuts off the corner of his robe and goes back into the recesses of the cave. And then, verse 5, David's conscience bothered him because he had done this. And he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since it is the Lord's anointed. I mean, Saul was the king. And David persuaded his men with these words and didn't allow them to rise up against Saul. I'm sure they were all chomping at the bit, saying, let me go take his head off. And Saul goes out of the cave, and then David goes out and calls to him and shows him that he saved his life. He repeated that course over in chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 4 and following. When David knew that Saul was down in the camp, and he takes Abishai, and they go down into the camp, and it says that a deep sleep from the Lord came on Saul, and all of his men, all of his guards fell asleep. And David went right up by his head, and there was his spear stuck in the ground. David took his spear and a jug of water and went off and calls to him from the mountain and says, look, I could have stuck this spear right through you, but I didn't. And he spared his life again. Now, those are just a sampling of some of the courses that the Lord offers. Paul gives a list of his courses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just give you a quick list of this, the courses Paul took. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Once was enough to kill most men. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Wow. God's training school. Now, what's God trying to do with that? Well, why such a difficult course? Let's look at the course objectives as we conclude. I could mention many things. I'm just going to mention 4 of them that you can see in David's life here in 1 Samuel. First of all, David learned through God's training school to take refuge in the Lord, even in adversity, to see God's love in the whole thing. To take refuge in the Lord and see His love, even in a time of adversity. Or in a word, he learned to trust God. If you hold your finger in 1 Samuel and turn over to Psalm 59. This is an interesting psalm. I like the psalms like this that have a little introduction that tell you the setting in which David wrote this psalm. And it says that David wrote this song when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. This is the time when Michal, his wife let him down out the window, and he escaped for his life into the night when Saul was after him. He wrote this. Now notice down at verse 9 and 10 there, he says, "For God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes." Or down in verse 16, "But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." See, here David has just escaped for his life. Saul is breathing down his neck to kill him. And what's David doing? He's singing, he's writing and singing songs of praise for God's loving kindness and God's strength. What would you be singing? Would you be singing? See, that's why David is a man after God's own heart. He could praise the Lord even in a time of adversity. C.H. McIntosh had some wise words. He said, "Never interpret God's love by your circumstances, but always interpret your circumstances by God's love." Did you catch that? Never interpret His love by your circumstances. Always interpret your circumstances by God's love. And you say, "Wow, that sounds good. How do you do that?" Well, let me share an illustration that might help. If you've ever taken a small child to the doctor, you're doing that for the child's good. Now, the child may not know that if they're just a toddler or, you know, can hardly speak yet. And the child is frightened, and they're especially frightened when the nurse gets out that needle and goes, you know, and gets the dose, and the kid sees that thing and starts to put it together and says, "That thing's going into me, and I don't like this." Now, in a time like that, even though the child does not understand why it is happening, they draw close to you and they hug you all the more while they're going through that ordeal. On the other hand, if you've ever tried to free a trapped bird, like that gets inside your home or inside a room, the bird doesn't understand that you have its best interest at heart, and the thing tries to get away from you, and it flutters, and sometimes accidentally even break its wing, just trying to help it to get it out of there. Now, if it would just submit to what you're trying to do, you could help it and free it. Now, in a time of suffering, be like the little child, not like the trapped bird. Don't try and flee from the Lord. Flee to the Lord and cling to Him. And interpret the difficulty, even though you don't understand the why of it, by saying, "God, I don't understand why, but I know you're my loving Father, and I'll cling to you," as David even did in Psalm 59. So that's the first thing about God's objectives, is that we would learn to trust Him, even in adversity, and to cling to Him, even when things are not the way we want them to be. The second thing that David learned here in the school was to seek the Lord's mind and not act impulsively on his own. In other words, he learned endurance, to wait, or submission, I should say, to wait on the Lord, to bow before Him and seek His mind and then act rather than just going off defiantly in his own direction. And so many of us, especially in a time of trial, we act first and seek the Lord second. I mean, when something hits, it's a natural reaction to say, "I got to get out of this mess. How? Boom!" And we start just going in a panic instead of stopping and saying, wait a minute, what is the Lord's mind? Notice how David did this in chapter 23 concerning the city of Keilah. They told David, it says, 23:1, "The Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. Hey, let's go get those Philistines. They don't have a right to do..." Wait a minute, no. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" He bowed before the Lord. Down in verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." All right, let's get out of here. No. "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into his hand?" The Lord said, "They will surrender you." And then David knew, now it's time to arise and depart, and they did. You see, it remarkably, well, first he flunks the course, by the way, in chapter 25. That's when Nabal treats him wrong. David didn't seek the Lord in that case. He got on his horse or donkey or whatever it was with his men, and boy, they charged off after Nabal, and God graciously brought Nabal's wife, Abigail, to confront David with his wrong in taking matters in his own hands. But a number of other occasions, one we're going to look at in a week or two, that is really remarkable. When David's, the city where he was staying, Ziklag, has been burned with fire, they've taken his wives and his children and his property and all of his men's wives and children and property, and David there, rather than pursuing those men, stops and says, "Lord, should I pursue them?" Wow, that's faith. That's submission to the Lord's hand. Because if the Lord had said, "No, David, don't," he would have been given up all that he had on this earth. But he was submissive to the Lord. And that's a lesson God wants us to learn when adversity strikes, that we not push the panic button and just try to get out, but we try to say, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? How can I learn now? What do you want me to do?" And then we obey and do it. So David learned trust. David learned submission. The third thing David learned was to wait upon the Lord for his timing, and that's endurance. Chapter 26, verse 10. Chapter 26, verse 10. This was his second opportunity to kill Saul. And Abishai, who's with David, says, "Just let me take that spear and strike him to the ground." He says, "I won't do it the second time. You know, I'll just finish him off in one blow." And David says, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." He saw Saul as God's king, and he backed off from doing him in. And many, many times like that where this had been going on for years. David was on the run. David was living in caves. Saul was living in a palace. Life wasn't comfortable for David. One blow would have made life really nice. He wouldn't do it. He waited on the Lord. Maybe it was during this time he wrote Psalm 62. And in verse 5 there he says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." You know, if you're going to serve the Lord, you have to learn to wait. Because the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon. You can come out of the starting blocks like crazy on a 100-yard dash, and it really matters who comes out first because it's such a short race. But in a marathon, it's not that critical. What matters is endurance. Can you keep going for the whole distance? And you know, it's really exciting to be anointed as king when you're a teenager, and to slay Goliath when you're a teenager, and to be nationally famous when you're a teenager. But that wasn't going to prepare David for running the kingdom day in, day out for 40 years, which he needed. And it's the same thing in ministry. You know, it's exciting to start serving the Lord in some ministry thing and all of that. But it's the long haul that's tough. When the glamour wears off and the problems hit and you say, "Man, what am I doing in this kind of work anyway? You know, I'd rather get out and get in something else." That's when endurance comes in, and it comes by waiting on the Lord. And that's what God has called us to. The final course, or final lesson David learned in the course, was to acknowledge his sin quickly to the Lord and to those he wronged. In other words, he had a tender conscience. At one point during his running from Saul, David came to Ahimelech the priest. Now, David had some problems with truthfulness as a young man, and in this case, he lied to Ahimelech. He said, "I'm on a mission from Saul." Ahimelech thought, "Well, that's legitimate." He took David in. He armed him with Goliath's sword, which was there at the tent of meeting. And David went on his way. One of Saul's dirty men out there saw it and went and reported it to Saul. And Saul, as a result, said, "You were betraying me to Ahimelech." He killed the whole village of priests, including that man, except one man escaped, Abiathar, his son. Now, Abiathar's whole family had just been slaughtered by Saul. His whole town had been slaughtered, and he comes to David. Now, I would think it would be real easy at that point for David to blame Saul and say, "What a dirty rat that guy is, you know," and take a dig at Saul. But instead, in verse 22 of chapter 22, David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household.'" David accepted the blame. I mean, he didn't discredit Saul's hand in it, but he said it was my fault. And he took the blame. And you see him, and I think the most remarkable example of it is in chapter 25 when Abigail confronts him. Abigail was a woman. David was a macho warrior. In that culture, nobody said, the woman is right, macho warrior is wrong. David did. When she confronted him, David said, you're blessed of the Lord for coming to me. And right in front of his men, he confessed his sin and said, I have sinned in trying to seek vengeance on your husband. And he thanked the Lord for sending her. Now, that's the kind of conscience God wants in each of us. See, I'm convinced the difference between David and Saul was not that David or that Saul sinned and David did not sin. David sinned too. The difference was David confessed his sin, where Saul kind of shined it on and tried to make himself look good to everybody. That was the difference, and God honored David. And you see, one of the objectives of God's training school is that we all would develop a tender conscience to the Lord and to others, so that when we sin against the Lord, we seek His forgiveness. When we sin against someone else, we go and say, I was wrong. I did this, and God has convicted me how wrong I was. Will you forgive me? The Apostle Paul lived like that. He said, I do my best always to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. And so those whom the Lord is going to use need His training school. They need it to develop trust, to develop submission, to develop endurance and a tender conscience. And if you're a Christian, you're in the school. Now, I hope that doesn't give you recurring bad dreams, but I do hope that you understand a little more about the process of how God is developing you. Sometimes it's not the big trials, by the way. It's just the little irritations, the little frustrations of daily life. Don't regard those lightly either, because they're from the Lord. If you're not enrolled in the school, you might be thinking, why would I want to get into that school anyway? Sounds kind of tough. Well, the reason the Bible says that you should be in the school is that while the school is difficult, the alternative is devastating. The Bible says that if you do not know God, and if you do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's a quote from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. God's training school is the best alternative. It may be painful, but the results are good now and eternally very, very good. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord, and you've not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by putting your trust in Him who bore your penalty for your sin on the cross, you need to enroll. In your heart, you can say, Lord God, I have sinned against you, and I need Christ as Savior. Come into my life and forgive all my sin. And put me, Lord, in your training school, knowing that you will only take me through that which your love motivates and protects. And if you're a Christian and you've been chafing under the Lord's discipline, regarding it lightly or fainting and saying, why is this going on? Just yield to Him and thank Him and look to Him who will deliver in His time. Father, thank you that you are a God who loves and cares for us as your children, and you discipline or train us sons and daughters. Help us to profit from it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be down front. If any of you'd like to talk or set up a time to talk about where you're at with the Lord, I'm always available for that. So the Lord be with you. Have a good week in His training school.